That'd be a good year to say farewell to that, huh? Exodus 34, verses 1 through 9. Often people that claim to know the Bible, read the Bible, think that the God in the Old Testament is a God of justice and judgment, disciplinarian, and the God of the New Testament is a God of mercy. But this is a description of the God of eternity, Old Testament and New Testament. It's Exodus 34. Verse 1, the Lord said unto Moses, hew thee two tables of stone like unto the first, and I will write upon these tables the words that were in the first tables which thou breakest. And be ready in the morning, and come up in the morning unto Mount Sinai, and present thyself there to me in the top of the mount. And no man shall come up with thee, neither let any man be seen throughout all the mount, neither let the flocks nor herds feed before that mount. And he hewed two tables of stone like unto the first, and Moses rose up early in the morning and went up unto Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and he took in his hand the two tables of stone. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed. So this is God describing himself. And he says this, the Lord. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. And he said, If now I have found grace in thy sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us, for it is a stiff-necked people. And pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for thine inheritance. Okay, let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I do ask that you'd help us to see that the God of the Bible is a gracious and gentle God. And I pray, Lord, that you'd help us to be like thee. Help us to be like thee where it's a balance, like the Lord Jesus, who is full of grace and truth. And help us to honor your words. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, in a John 1 passage, a comment about Jesus Christ. John 1, 14 to 17. It says that the Lord Jesus Christ is full of grace and truth. Okay, those are the opposite. Those are polarities. It's like north and south. Grace and truth. Okay, the truth aspect is the disciplinarian, authoritarian. It's the justice, it's the judgment. Okay, grace is the other side of the perspective. Jesus Christ is a perfect balance full of grace and truth. Where it says in Psalm 85, this is the nature of God, Psalm 85 verse 10, about this idea again of grace and truth. Here it says, mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Okay, the God of the Bible is truth. The God of the Bible is gracious. He's gentle. Truth emphasizes holy justice. Grace emphasizes merciful forgiveness. The God of the Bible is a perfect balance. Now, the basis of this gracious and gentle God that we have in the Bible, the basis is holiness and justice. In the Exodus chapter 34 passage, where it says that he is gracious, but yet then he throws in the idea, but he will visit the iniquity to the third and fourth generation. That's the truth side, that's the justice side. But the gracious side of God and the merciful side of God, okay, is a balance where this gracious and gentle God has the holiness and justice as a foundation. Grace without truth is compromise. Mercy without justice is cowardice. So you have to have both. Now, last week, we finished up the book of Jonah, and Jonah was mad at God. He got upset with God. He was angry with God because God expressed grace and mercy toward his enemies. Jonah could have probably said, if you knew what I knew, you would have. And God in heaven like saying, I think I already knew that. Okay, but people often think that God should judge others based upon their knowledge or their viewpoint. Now, Jonah desired justice without mercy, but God displayed mercy after he saw the repentance of the people of Nineveh. And a lot of times people want to bring the hammer down on people. And that's what the apostle said to Jesus in Luke chapter 9. He said, you're going to judge them? And then he said, you don't know what spirit you are of. That Christ came not to destroy, but to save. So I'm going to give you some thoughts this morning about the God of the Bible, who is a gracious and a gentle God. But yet that graciousness and gentleness is the basic foundation, is holiness and justice. A lot of times when people get truth or they get justice, they become a Bible believer, they lose that graciousness, they lose that gentleness. Okay, and so we have to have a balance of both of those. A lot of Bible believers, they want to be, you know, strong and courageous and preach the Word of God. And as you go street preaching, yeah, you do that. You proclaim the words of God boldly. But when somebody walks up to you personally, that's where graciousness and gentleness must step in. You see, a lot of times people tend to think, well, you got to be strong leader. Yeah, but if you're at a stoplight and you have a Volkswagen Beetle, the old Volkswagen Beetles, I got one of those, that thing will be louder than a Corvette if the Corvette don't have headers on it. And if a guy's sitting there with me with my Volkswagen Beetle and a Corvette, you know, with me looking over and like, you know, revving, and you know, the guy with the vet might snicker, we know who's going to win the race. Okay, and so a lot of times a controlled strength is somebody that's secure. Somebody who's insecure has tried to bully people. It's because they're insecure. So I give some thoughts about the God of the Bible this morning. The God of the Bible, first off, there is no gracious God like the God of the Bible. If you study religion, okay, if you go to the state schools, they do study religion. They study Greek mythology. They study pagan gods, Peter Pan, the god Pan. If you study that, or the god Zeus, or the fire god, or the water god, or the wind god. I'm not saying you should not study those things. You ought to study those things. And you'll recognize clearly that all pagan gods are mad all the time. Always mad. And you can never permanently appease their anger. Never can permanently. You can appease it temporarily, human sacrifice, blood sacrifice. Some sacrifice throughout the ages appeases these pagan gods temporarily, but nothing's permanent. The God of the Bible is a God that's gracious, and there's no God like this God of the Bible. I'm going to read some in the Psalms. Psalms 86, verse 15. But thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, and plenteous in mercy and truth. Psalm 103, verse 8, this same God, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. This is the same God that opened up the earth and swallowed the people of Korah. Psalm 111, verse 4. This is the same God. His nature does not change. He hath made his wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. 116, verse 5. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yea, our God is merciful. Psalm 105, verse 8. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and of great mercy. When Jesus Christ walked into the Jewish synagogue of his day in Luke chapter 4, it says that the people was amazed at his gracious words. But 8 verses later, somehow that graciousness was forgotten and they wanted to throw him over a cliff. What happened in there? What happened? A little bit of truth showed up. And they lost their graciousness right there. Graciousness, what is that? That's courteous. That's kindness. That's a pleasant spirit. Graciousness without holiness and justice is humanism. That's all that it is. The women feminists were gracious towards Bill Clinton back in the 90s when he exploited a female. They were gracious towards him. But you see, their graciousness is rooted in humanism. The only reason they were so-called gracious towards him is because they had the same viewpoint as he did. If he was a conservative, they would have definitely accented about exploitation of women. But no, they didn't bring that up. You see, their, quote, graciousness, what lacked in holiness and justice, and that's humanism. Graciousness with holiness and justice, that's biblical Christianity in action. Now, all pagan gods are vicious, and they operate under the survival of the fittest. That's how they operate. Now, down at Rensselaer, in the little library down there, there's a set of volumes titled, this volume, about 20-some books, 22, 23 books. The title is Man, Myth, and Magic. And if you want to read through some of that, I looked up under that, under the God Pan. We have what's called a Pandora's box. Okay, this is Peter Pan. The god Pan is a cross between a man and a goat. It's a goat god. So the upper half is man, the lower half is a four-footed goat creature. And it has a poem. The poem is about this Peter Pan, about this god Pan, roaming through the woods at nighttime looking for little nymphs. Well, what's a nymph? Well, if you, in this volume, you go to the word nymph. A nymph is a little girl. You see, people often cloud terms because they're trying to hide something. And so he goes through this little wood, they go through the woods looking for these little nymphs to what? To bring them unto his spell. And if you read the words, what Peter Pan or what Pan is doing opening up this Pandora's box is he's running through the woods late at night looking for little girls to kidnap and rape. That's what the god Pan does. And then there's a little picture there of the god Pan playing his pan pipes and two little maidens looking there with a sad look. Why? He raped them. That's what pagan gods do. That's their intent. It's to survive the fittest. But yet, people will look at this poem and this poetry and they say, oh, it's such a wonderful poem. This hymn. Yeah, but read what it's being said. Satan will cloud this survive the fittest. And this what draws young people into Satanism, where they think it's fascinating. Yeah, he's intending to cut your throat. That's the intent. You see, that's what pagan gods do. There is no permanent way to appease their wrath. There is no way to have a loving relationship with pagan gods. None. They don't have that. Pagan gods and their ministers are ruthless tyrants that will abuse their followers. But how do they get that? They subtly bring them in, and once they got the hook in, that's when they'll reel them in. And by then, it's often too late. The God of the Bible is a gracious God, and there's no God like him. The second thought about the God of the Bible is that he's a gentle God. There is no gentle God like the God of the Bible. None whatsoever. Psalm 18, verse 35. Psalm 18, verse 35, it says this about him: Thou hast also given me the shield of thy salvation, and thy right hand hath holden me up. Thy gentleness hath made me great. Thy gentleness has made me great. Gentleness, what is that? Gentleness is a mildness, a kindness. It's not rough or violent. It's not harsh or severe. Gentleness in action is pure wisdom. It's pure wisdom. In James chapter 3, you can tell the wisdom of the world versus the wisdom of the Bible by its fruit. The wisdom of the world, if you reject or question the wisdom of the world, the wisdom of the college professor of the evolutionary theory, if you question that, what will they do? If you start asking them questions they cannot answer, what will they do? They will belittle you, berate you, and try to tear you down by their words. They cannot refute the words that you express. So what are they going to do? They got to intimidate. They got to intimidate, they got to tear you down, they got to try to make a fool out of you in front of the entire class. Why? What is that purpose? It's to shut you up. It's to intimidate the others. Don't question me. I'm a tenured professor. I have a PhD. That just means post hole digger. That don't mean anything. You see, I've been edumacated. You know, I've been matriculated and I got a diploma. That don't mean anything. You see, it's not saying you shouldn't get an education. We're not against that. Yes, get an education. But recognize that the education shouldn't go to our head. That's heady, high-minded. Keep common sense. Atheism is a religion of education. You have to be educated to be an atheist. Why? It's because a common, ordinary man recognizes when you put a seed in the ground, there has to be some God somewhere. That just doesn't accidentally happen. And so in James chapter 3, verse 17, it says this: But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated. Full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Why? It's because the individual is relaxed in their beliefs. We have nothing to hide. If somebody can show a weakness in my belief, that's a wonderful opportunity that either I can learn from somebody to change what I believe, or I can study further to shore it up and to make it stronger. Either way. You see, you understand that the most effective way to draw people to the truth is a joyful peacefulness, where you're relaxed in your belief. And that's why you can deal with people. A gentleness is a fruit of the Spirit. It's one of the last time I checked, it's right in there. But you see, a lot of times people get, especially young men, they get enamored with a strong preacher who likes to rip people to shreds, and they get like that. Yeah, they like that. Man, get that sword out. Cut somebody's head off. Mark it down. It takes more brains to slow down and settle things down and try to win somebody over, get them on your side, rather than just cut their throat and get a mark on your gun. You see, now, eventually, if this person is not going to accept the truth, hey, they're going to figure that out, and you're going to figure it out. Now, there are times, yeah, you got to put it down on some. Okay, but the vast majority of the time, you just relax in what you believe and you let things go through. Now, this idea of graciousness and gentleness, self-serving people will interpret this gentleness to be weakness. And they will deceive themselves into a way of seeking control. That's what Korah did in Numbers chapter 16. You see, there were some young men that came to Paul and said, or came to Moses, and, man, these people are prophesying, thinking that Moses is losing authority by other people prophesying. And Moses said, man, I wish everybody would prophesy. He wasn't intimidated by that. I wish everybody would prophesy. Well, then Korah shows up. Korah is the ringleader, and he is challenging Moses, and Moses said, okay, let's ask God about it. And then they had the contest, and Korah lost. And in that contest, then the earth opened up its mouth and swallowed up Korah. And some people got mad at Moses for that, like he had a remote control push button that he could open up the earth when anybody walked by. There goes another one. You know? And like he's delivering his message, and it's, oh, that person over there, I can see they're not following light. There they go. And they blame Moses for that. Whose fault was that? It was Korah. Now, it's interesting in that story that Korah, Dothan, and Abiram, there are three ringleaders in there. Korah was the main driving force. Of those three, Korah's children ran away and survived it. Dothan and Abiram's children got caught up in the, you know, getting sucked into the earth. Now, how did Korah's children do that? They knew Dad. They knew Dad was self-serving. And they could see how this thing was going. They said, man, we're out of here. Where Dothan and Abiram evidently were just following Korah. And you'll see that Korah's children survived that. But you see, what they did is they saw Moses was a meekest man. It says in Numbers chapter 12, the meekest man. A man leading 2 to 3 million people out of the Southern Baptist Convention. I mean, a meek man. And it says he was a meek man, but they interpreted that as weakness. And God said, watch this, pal. And the Lord got involved with that. You see, pride and self-absorption blinds a person to his or her faults. And then what this does is it focuses upon the faults or disagreements with somebody else. That's what that does. It focuses on that. Now, Paul had to deal with this with the church of Corinth and the church of Philippi, where somebody was trying to infiltrate these two churches, and so Paul and people became enamored with these people, and Paul said, well, I hate to do this, but if you are enamored with these people, I'm going to step into a realm of foolishness and give you my qualifications. He said, now, I don't like doing this, but since you're enamored with this guy, thinking he's a Hebrew of Hebrews, by chance, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. And he threw all that out. Then he said, now anything that I've gained but lost for Christ is but dung. And so Paul stepped into that realm just to try to show those folks. He did it with Corinth also. With the people in Corinth, he said, I'm going to speak foolishly, but if you're wondering about it, here's my qualifications. And he starts laying them out. Pharisee of Pharisees. Now Paul himself was not enamored with himself. He was not enamored with himself at all. I mean, you know, most of us would look at Paul's life and said, man, a man got to be the greatest Christian ever lived. And if you would have said that in front of him, he said, you don't know me. Because he said about himself, in my flesh dwelleth no good things. He said about himself, he said, I am a wretched man. Now, he wrote that statement under the inspiration of God, and the Bible says, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, and he said this about himself, I am a wretched man. Now, this is a problem a lot of preachers have, is they don't get out and get dirty. They don't work with their hands. So they sit in their little office, and they don't get out, and people come to them for counseling, and they begin to think that the world revolves around them. They get enamored with themselves. Oh, I'm a spiritual man. I'm a godly man. And they forget that they're just as dirty as the next guy. Paul knew that. He didn't forget about that. He knew his heart, and we each got to know our hearts. You see? And, I mean, that's how that thing works. And so Paul stepped into that realm, He just stepped over there foolishly. He says it was foolish, but he just threw it out there. Now we'll throw this out there. You know, C.I. Schofield, if he showed up, if he was alive, he had a reference Bible for years. If C.I. Schofield showed up, wouldn't people like to hear that guy speak? Oh, yeah, yeah. You know, I'd throw that out there. But, you know, you're looking at somebody that's directly and indirectly responsible for two reference Bibles. One directly and one indirectly. Now, again, I'm throwing this out foolishly. I know who I am. But these are the only two reference Bibles you'll find in the country that doesn't malign the pure words of God. Phenomenal thing. You see, I just throw, Paul threw that out there by himself. So we'll just throw that out there and leave that. But I know what my heart's like. I know what goes through this head. I don't want what goes through my head put on a camera, put in front of somebody. And we all need to recognize that about ourselves. Who are we? Animated dirt balls walking around. It's but by the grace of God that God would use any of us. It's but by the grace of God. So the God of the Bible is a gentle God. The God of the Bible is a gracious God. There's no God like him. And there is no Savior like Jesus Christ. None whatsoever. There is no Savior, or let's use a political term, a revolutionary, that sacrificed for his enemies. Now we can read about some people in the past, revolutionaries, that sacrificed for their friends, for their comrades, but none of them sacrificed for their enemies. Jesus Christ died for his enemies. Who can imagine that? Romans chapter 5, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ died for the ungodly, he died for sinners, and he died for his enemies. There's nobody like him. None whatsoever. Now, if we got those three, we've got there is no God that's gentle like our God. There is no God gracious like our God. There is no Savior gracious like our Savior. Therefore, the outcome should be there are no people gracious and gentle like Christians. True Bible-believing Christians. You see, the purity of faith, the purity of a faith equates the prosperity of freedom. What happens in a church often gravitates out into the country. Okay, for example, apostasy has overtaken the church. And so since apostasy has overtaken the church, the pew in the church has become apathetic. And so this goes out into the country, and the country is now under anarchy. The preachers don't care what the Bible says, and now that has bred out to the politicians that they don't care what the Constitution says. That's how that works. So if you have purity in the church, as America had great revivals going on in the 1770s and 1780s, great revivals going on in the 1750s to the 1790s, great revivals going on across this country. Phenomenal revivals. And Christianity had influenced the common people. Now, I recognize that the insiders and the Illuminati also at the same time was influencing the big dogs. But amongst the people, a pure, more pure Christianity was going out. And that pure Christianity established a free exercise of religion, allowed people to worship the tree if they want. And when you see a society that has a revival of Christianity, the outcome will be liberty and prosperity. That is an outcome. Why? Graciousness. We want people to come to Jesus Christ voluntarily. Now, if you look at Catholicism, when a nation is engulfed with the Catholic faith, look at it. You're going to have one of two things. Corruption in the government, poverty in the nation. That is an outcome. Look at Mexico. Poverty. Go to Italy. Corruption in a government. They've had 50 different governments in the last 50-some years. Corruption. absolute corruption in the government. You go to any Central American country that is engulfed by Catholicism, and generally you'll see corruption within the religion or poverty amongst the people. That is a product of it. Okay, if a country is engulfed, controlled by Islam, what is the end result? It's obvious. Christians are killed, pushed out. When that faith takes over a country, it will have terrorism, it will have violence, you'll not have to have a church. Why? Because the faith is impure. It's the faith of a tyrant. But you see, purity of faith allows people the liberty to grow individually. Purity of faith allows people the liberty to make mistakes and errors and to learn from them. Purity of faith allows people to repent and recover from their errors. Biblical Christianity produces gracious, gentle, and good people. I use good as in goodness of the fruit of the Spirit. Now, America itself, what we have in our country right now is a byproduct of Judaism and Christianity. It's Judeo-Christian ethics. But we can see that we're losing it. What's the one faith that is, and we'll use the immediate term, that is discriminated against? It's the faith of Jesus Christ. That's the faith that's discriminated against. You can promote Islam in the public schools. You can promote the Dalai Lama, Buddhism. But you cannot say anything positive about the Christian faith. Not in the school systems. And that's the faith that gave the atheist the liberty to believe what he wants. That's the faith. Why? They think that, you know, we got a weak faith. Man, our faith is strong. Our God is strong. He's not worried. He allows people this liberty. Now, if we pull this into the home, a gracious and gentle family provides a limitless potential for God. The husband or father who is gracious and gentle toward his wife and children will provide a security to their children. The words generally are courteous, kind, and pleasant. When wrath and anger is a rare thing, because wrath and anger produces a tension and a turmoil. Self-righteous anger hinders the work of God, because in James 1 verse 20 it says, the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. When that allows a child the security and the peace to in their heart, they will grow to be a secure individual, and then they could work with others as God would lead. A child that is damaged emotionally has to come to the great conviction, the great physician, to get those healings. But often, sometimes these people will be involved in a ministry, and you'll see that they'll run their ministries the way they grew up. How? Intimidation, guilt, manipulation. That's how Gentiles rule. Mark chapter 10, verse 42, Jesus Christ said that the Gentiles lord it over them. Insecure people are bullies. I mean, you see a bully in school, he's insecure in his heart. He's trying to intimidate somebody. And you just stand there and look at him, smile, and you're not intimidated. They don't know what to do. I don't know if you listen to the Pastor Pirate tapes. Of course, I like to listen to them things, but there's one guy in there. One of those, I forget what he said, are you challenging me? Are you challenging me? And everybody gives in to him. And finally, toward the end of it, he says, yeah, I'm challenging you. I'm challenging you. And the guy says, never had that happen before. I don't know what to do. And that's often how it is. How does politics work? It works through bullying and manipulation. That's how it works. You know, I think it's kind of funny for the political leaders of our country to criticize Russia, what's going on in Ukraine, when our country did what they did in Iraq and what they're doing in Afghanistan. What a bunch of hypocrites. It's just that they're beating them to the punch is what they're doing. But that's the process. That's how Gentiles rule. How did Jesus Christ rule? Paul mentioned the gentleness of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. Jesus Christ said himself, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart." That's from the Lord Jesus Christ, the greatest man who ever lived. There's no Savior like the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what? That's how he's going to rule when he becomes King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You know what he's going to do? He is going to rule for 1,000 years, and toward the end, there's going to be an army as the sands of the seas that's going to go against him. He's going to let it happen. He's going to let it happen, and one spoken word is going to fell them, just like that. That's the God of the Bible. And you see, you and I can rest with peace and security and quietness in our heart because we have a God that knows what's going on. And that God is in control. As far as this world situation, that God, he's just putting the pieces, he's putting everything up right in line just the way he wants it, and he's setting it up for a great show at the end. That's what the God of the Bible does. There are no people like the gracious and gentle Christians who have a trust and a faith in the gracious and gentle God of this Bible. There's none like him. None whatsoever. Okay, let's pray. Lord, I do pray you'd help us to recognize there's no God like thee. None whatsoever. And help us to rest in that fact. And when we have opportunity to tell people about the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter what faith, what background they come from, help us to point out about the goodness of our God, the graciousness of our God, the gentleness of our God. Yeah, he's holy. Yes, man needs to repent and come to that God. Yes, man needs forgiveness for his sins, but that God is ready and willing to pardon. That God is ready to pardon. He's ready. He wants to. Sadly, most do not accept that pardon. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us to love you more, to admire you more, to worship you more, to be in awe of you more, because of your graciousness, your gentleness, your compassion, you are slow to anger. My head's bowed and eyes are closed, the piano will play, the altar's open. There's no God like the God of the Bible. None whatsoever. He's not like the popes of the past who pull out their swords and get people to do their dirty work. He's not like Allah and the imams who get mentally weak people to kill themselves for their cause. Not like that. He's not like the pagan gods who threaten, who cause fear in people's lives, survive the fittest. The God of the Bible sacrificed himself for his friends and enemies. Lord, thank you for a God like the God of the Bible. Thank you for your graciousness. Thank you for your gentleness. Thank you for your kindness. Thank you for your mercy. And Lord, thank you for your holiness and your justice and the balance that you have where the Lord Jesus Christ is full of grace and truth. Lord, we love you for that. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.